So last week we looked at how Paul finished his discourse on the resurrection, and then he went from that to about the collection. And we looked how quickly and abruptly that was there and why that may have been and the good things about the collection. This week, we're going to move on from that. But what I'd like you to do is just know a few things about what this week is going to look like that's a little different. So there's a whole lot of information in these next few verses. And so I have packed this full. So have your Bibles ready. Be on chapter 16 and your thinking caps on, because I'm actually going to go rather quickly through it, or we're going to be here a very, very long time. And I know as much as you all would love to spend that time with me, I get hungry. And so as I was reading this next passage, I realized, I mentioned this during Life Group, that really what Paul is looking at, what he's outlining, is what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. So if you look there, in 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so what we have is with Paul, remember, Paul is a very energetic man, and Christ is crucified on the cross. We see the birth of the church, and Paul automatically rushes in and starts persecuting the Christians. On the road to Damascus, he meets Christ. He's very energetic. He's fervent. He's a zealot, as it were. He meets Christ, and some of this is his personality. He is converted on that road to Damascus, and immediately he begins to abound in the work of the Lord. He spends time studying and learning and growing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins almost immediately to begin teaching. And so we see him in 15 saying, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then we see him expounding on that in chapter 16. As Paul is writing this book, 1 Corinthians, he's on his third missionary journey, and he's writing the letter to Corinth from the city of Ephesus. And he shares with the church in Corinth his future plans. So like most people, he's consistent in his life. We're all creatures of habit. He was very zealous. He was very fervent. He was full of energy. He was a good Jew. He was a good member of the Sanhedrin. He was busy, and he was busy about doing the work that he was called to do. Except now he's a believer. So he begins his first missionary journey, and he's going with Barnabas, and we saw last week how he and Barnabas then were commissioned to go. And so people are laying hands on him saying, go. And oh, by the way, when you go, remember the poor. He goes to Cyprus and Galatia. And then he returns from his journey and he goes back to Jerusalem. And so we find this account in Acts chapter 15. It's called, usually in your Bible, it'll say something like the Jerusalem Council. So he and Barnabas have been going around through the whole of the new or of the known world and preaching the gospel and planting churches and making disciples. And he gets back to Jerusalem, and there's a couple things that are to note there. One is everyone else is still in Jerusalem. They never went anywhere. So Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes, there's all this knowledge and this power and everything that's poured into these men. Paul and Barnabas go around the known world. They come back, and everyone else is still in Jerusalem. And not only are they in Jerusalem, but then they begin to question some of what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. So imagine this. Let's say that you're sitting in your recliner, men, and your wife is busy about the house, and she's dusting, and she's vacuuming, and she's cooking dinner, and she's doing the windows, she's washing some laundry, and you say to her, "You know, I'd really prefer it if you folded my clothes just a little bit different." How would that go? And just so you know, I've actually done that. I'm very particular. That's not true either. I'm very particular, especially on how things are hung, right? When you put them on the hanger, the little hook goes to the left, right? You hang the shirt and the little hook goes. Anyone else? Yeah, see? We have other psychotics in the room. And so here's this issue, is that now you've got the other people telling Paul and Barnabas, kind of, you know, if you're going to go out and be missionaries, it would be good if you did it this way. It would be like me telling missionaries in China how to best minister to the Chinese people, having never been there and not really knowing their culture and being, you know. And so we have Acts chapter 15. They're actually settling a very important question, which is whether or not someone has to first convert to Judaism to then convert to Christianity, right? So the question is, can a Gentile just become a Christian, or do they first have to become a Jew and be circumcised and then become a Christian? And, you know, I know when I've read that, I'm like, okay, if I'm a Gentile and you tell me I have to be circumcised to become a Christian, I'll take my chances, right? Especially as a grown adult. But this is the question that's being answered. And, of course, the answer to that question, without you having to go back and read that, is of course not. Anyone can be saved. What is required is that they repent of their sins. And of course, then they are wiped clean of that. So they go on the first missionary journey. Then, of course, they handle some other important issues, and then they go on the second missionary journey. Paul departs, and he goes with Silas through Asia Minor and Greece, and he settles in Corinth. And while he's there, he writes letters to the Thessalonians, and he plants the Corinthian church, and then he heads back to Jerusalem and Antioch. And then, of course, by the way, and they're still there, and he then begins his third missionary journey. And the third missionary journey has him staying in Ephesus, where he writes letters to the churches in Galatia and Corinth and a few others possibly. And while he's there, while he's writing this, he is making plans, because now you're like, we don't really care, right? So we've got all these missionary journeys. But the point is, we see Paul saying, what is important is that we're always abounding in the work of the Lord. It is clear that every minute of his day is caught up in, what would God have me doing next? What is my next step? What is my next journey? What is the next thing that God would have me do? We say, well, you know, life gets busy. You got to go to work, and you've got this, and you've got all of these things. And Paul says, what is the most important thing on the planet? And the most important thing on the planet is Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected. And the next most important thing on this planet is that there's a whole lot of people that don't know him. And we do. And our priority should always be about introducing others to Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay. If you said that, we have signups in the back. No, just kidding. So as he writes this, he's making plans for more travels, as we see in chapter 16. We're going to look at that in a minute. We know ultimately that he travels through Greece and possibly Illyricum, where he writes the letter to the Romans. And then he returns to Jerusalem. He's arrested there. He's imprisoned. He's taken in Caesarea. He appeals to Caesar. If you're a Roman citizen and you appeal to Caesar, where do you go? You go to Rome, because guess what? That's where Caesar is. While he's in Rome, he writes letters to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and then also to Philemon. After he's released, he then goes to Spain. This man is all about always abounding in the work of the Lord, where he then writes, while he's in Spain, letters to Timothy and to Titus. Then he heads back to Rome, where ultimately then he is martyred. And so we see from the time that he is introduced to Christ on the road to Damascus, from that point until the day that he is martyred, he is always abounding in the work of the Lord. And he even says, you know, there comes this time where he says, look, I've been shipwrecked. I have been stoned. I have been flogged. I have floated in the middle of the sea for a day and a night. I've been bitten by snakes. If anything could happen to this man, I get out of bed, and if the weather isn't right, I turn off my alarm. I actually don't set an alarm, but I ignore my wife's alarm, right? Because I like things just so. Paul said, I like things just so also, just so I'm always able to tell someone else about Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. Remember, he's in Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey, and now he's telling Corinth. He just said, by the way, be taking up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. I'm going to come, and I'm going to pick that up, and I'll either go with the people that you have set aside, or we'll send it with them and take it to Jerusalem to the poor. He says, I'll visit you. Now he's telling him when he's going to be there. After passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through there, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even the winter, so that you may help me on my journey, wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Literally, what he's saying is, you guys are really messed up, right? Because we just finished 1 Corinthians. So it would be good if I could come and hang out for a while, because we were just there and I spent a couple years and we planted this church. And boy, have you really managed to mess this up in the short time I've been gone. So now that I'm done with this missionary journey, I would like to come back, and perhaps I'll spend the winter and we can set some things straight, lay some groundwork, some solid foundation. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. But for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul is making plans. And we've seen in this letter, there's all these issues, as I've mentioned, that are going on in Corinth. He says, hey, I really want to come there. And remember, in the beginning of the letter, he says, some of you are thinking, I won't be back, but I will be back. And so he's letting them know roughly when he's coming. and he's going to help them get back on the right track. So as I went back then and looked at this idea of always abounding in the work of the Lord, there were a few things that caught my eye that are required to do that. So the first thing would be faithful commitment, right? When we look at the life of Paul, no one can argue that he wasn't faithful. Part of it, again, was his personality. He was a diligent persecutor of the Christians before the witness for the Lord. But he was also spurred on by the immensity of the job before him. I've mentioned this when I was at a church previous. I struggled, not with the church, but with this idea of the imminent return of Christ, right? A lot of churches will write in their bylaws, "We believe in the imminent return of Christ." And I have an issue with that wording. And my issue is there are 7,000 unreached people groups in the world today. Do you know how many unreached people groups were in the world 5 years ago? Right around 7,000. Right? The Bible tells us in Luke and in Revelation, other places, that there will be people of every tribe, tongue, and nation in heaven. And there are 7,000 unreached people groups. There's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of people that have never heard the gospel message. Undoubtedly, this is clicking in the back of Paul's mind. Hey, we have a job to do. We've got to get busy. There's this enormity of what we have to do. So the first part was this faithful commitment. The faithful commitment is to what Jesus has called us to. Remember Jesus? He says, okay, so all authority under heaven and earth has been given to me. Go into all the world and do what? Right? Preach the gospel, make disciples. And then what? Baptize them, teach them, train them, grow them up. Not just tell them about Jesus and then leave them to die on the vine. But we have a responsibility to pour into their lives and grow them and help them grow into mature believers. The second one is careful planning. So Paul didn't just jump in and head out and say, well, you know, wherever I end up, I end up, and if I go there, then I'll just do this. Instead, he prayed, he prepared, he planned, he knew what he was going to do before he went. Remember, he had the apostles lay hands on him and send him and Barnabas out. And they said, hey, by the way, while you're out there, be sure to collect the offering for the poor. And Paul said, that's the very thing I wanted to do. I had already planned to do that. So this idea of careful planning. The fallout rate of missionaries on the mission field is astronomical. It's so much worse if there's not careful planning and pouring into the lives of the people who go out. You know, it's a huge adjustment. And in the United States, we're very fortunate. We have power almost all the time, except in the third world nation of California, where power is spotty at best. But in most of the nation, we've got power without end. We've got clean water. I can turn on the water faucet and I can drink that water, except in Michigan, right? But in most of the country, we have what are considered first world accommodations. So then you take someone out of America and you send them overseas, and their water isn't drinkable. And their power comes off and on. And food is scarce and expensive. And things are dangerous because there's no law and there's no order. And then we say to them, at your peril, share the gospel. And guess what? They're like, I didn't expect this. And they come home. It's the same when you put a pastor in the pulpit. I know, you know, Christians are easy people to get along with. They never complain. They never argue. There's never issues that have to be addressed. It's just the life of a pastor. It's just one long vacation. But occasionally, right, the pressure gets to pastors and they fall out. Pastors tend to not last a very long time. In fact, it's quite a rarity that they retire in that field. Anytime you're doing a work for the Lord, you've got to take the time to plan and to prepare and to be ready. The third, it requires flexibility. Believe it or not, my plans are not always God's plans. But in the end, God usually gets his way. And if he doesn't, then there's a bigger issue than a lack of flexibility. Remember, Paul says, I want to come and see you. I might even spend the winter with you, but I really don't know. Because it's all dependent on whether or not the Lord wills it. I have to bend my will to the will of the Father because his will is perfect. Amen? See, we really struggle in that area. And I'd like to say, you know, oh, I do because I can be stubborn. But the reality is God created us as free will beings. That's why we can really look at almost anyone and say, well, they have a stubborn streak. That's not stubbornness, right? That's part of how God created you, with a free will. And what it is this test, as it were, am I willing to bend my will to the will of the Father, right, which is in walking in unity with the Father, or am I going to demand of the Father that he bend his will to me, which, of course, is called sin? So it requires flexibility, doing things as God calls them. We also see purpose. Paul isn't traveling around on retirement. He's not just saying, hey, you know, I'll go over here for a while. And, you know, they've got great beaches over there. I think I'll go hang out there for a while. He's going to Ephesus. He's in Ephesus. He's staying till Pentecost because there's lots of work to do. People are coming to know the Lord. And guess what? There's adversaries. They need my help. By the way, Corinth, I am coming to you also because, yeah, you need me there. You're struggling in some areas, and I desperately want to see you because I love you and I care about you, and I want the church there to succeed. And so I will come there. And then finally, there's the training of the leaders to take over our work. We need to be encouraging and building up the next generation and teaching them, gearing them up to handle the load. In verse 10, it says, when Timothy comes, so what does Paul do? He says, hey, church in Corinth, Timothy is coming your way. This is someone I have loved and poured my heart on into. When Timothy comes, see you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord just as I am. Verse 11, so let no one despise him, help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting with him with the brothers. Verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Some of the things that are required in the work of the Lord, as modeled by Paul, that we just looked at, are, first of all, this faithful commitment. Second, a careful planning. Although, remember, careful planning also has to build in some room for flexibility, which is number three, allowing God's will to supersede our own. Finally, we need to have a purpose for why we're going, why we're doing what we do. And finally, an eye to the future. So we're building into other people. We're training them. We're loving them. We're encouraging them. We're exhorting them because our days here are short. Right? I'm 53 years old. The oldest a Wadetsky man has lived in the last five generations is to 76. I think 77. I don't have a whole lot of years left. Maybe 24 on the outside. So there needs to be someone to fill my seat here. How come I don't get a seat? This is true Pauline fashion in verse 13. Paul exhorts the church, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be in love. So this is very Pauline in its structure. If you look at, for instance, Philippians 4, right? What we see is Paul saying, don't be anxious for anything, but in prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And then whatever is good, whatever is holy, think on these things. So Paul then exhorts believers in the end. If you look, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I think would be a good picture of this. Right? In verse 11, he says, 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Right? Very Pauline in how he does this. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Okay, so when we begin to read this, first of all, take your mind out of the Bay Area of California. Okay, he's not telling women to act like men. And that's, we'll get to that. First, be watchful. We've already seen that every believer has an obligation to watch out for false teaching. So how do we do that? We know the word. That's how we're watchful. What is being taught in the church? Well, you won't know what is against the word of God unless you know the word of God. You must pick it up. You must read it. You can certainly use helps. But make sure that the helps that you use are actually good helps. Make sure the Bible studies that you do are actually studies that are theologically sound. There is so much garbage in the evangelical pipeline these days. It is unbelievable. We need to know the Word of God. I don't really need to know the word of anyone else, but there are sound, solid doctrinally strong teachers that I can learn from. Learn from those teachers. Don't get caught up in the ones that, oh, you know, something's just, well, that just really touched my heart. Well, I like to have my heart touched, and I know all of you like to have your heart touched, but if what is touching your heart is rotting your mind, then don't let it touch your heart. Find something that'll build you up in the Lord instead of tear you down. So be watchful. Know what the Bible says. It's okay if we disagree on issues that are not required for salvation. That's okay. We can actually get along just fine and disagree on things that aren't necessary for salvation. But on the essentials, we need to be in unity. We need to agree on those. So doctrines like the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the resurrection, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the second coming of Christ, those things, salvation is dependent on that theology. Now, that doesn't mean that every person that comes to know the Lord is an instant theologian. But it does mean, for instance, if someone doesn't know that Jesus Christ is Lord, how are they ever going to come to a saving knowledge? How are they ever going to reach that if false doctrine is being taught? We need to stand firm in the faith, not get tossed about by every wave that comes around. And they do come. Questions about heaven and questions about hell and things that easily distract us and draw us away from the Word of God and from correct doctrine. In the last year, I've seen so many people, and even many people with big names, that say, you know, I never really believed. Or maybe, you know, I used to believe, but my faith has been deconstructed. Well, my faith isn't a taco. So, faith isn't deconstructed. It either is or it is not, but it is not disassembled or deconstructed or taken apart. Faith is not something that can be planted and then ignored. Faith that when someone says to me, you know, my faith is deconstructed, I've lost my faith, I can't help but thinking, I think what has happened is we've you know, neglected our faith. We don't feed it. We're not spending time in the church. We're not spending time with the brethren. We're not studying and reading the Word and time in prayer, the things that are necessary to nurture and feed the faith that we have. And then it's easy to stop practicing. And the Bible says, you know, it's not enough just that we believe. The Bible says, hey, guess what? The demons believe, right? James, of course, it's very controversial, but faith without works is dead. And dead faith gets you all the way to hell. Act like men and be strong. When we look at this phrase, and it's actually not the only time it's used in the Bible or phrases like that, he's not necessarily saying if you're a woman, you need to act like a man. I certainly wouldn't mind if men read that. Hey, you're a man, act like it. But in reality, what he's saying is gird up your loins, you know the Word of God. Be willing to stand up for the faith. Take responsibility for reading the Word, for memorizing, for knowing, for studying, for exhorting and encouraging one another and loving one another. In the last, I'll use an example just the night before, I was talking to my son, and it was the middle of the night. A friend of his texted him and said, "I'm done," and killed himself. So it was a chain of about 15 friends from high school, and he texted in the group chat and said, "Yeah, I'm done." And the next text about an hour later was from his mother that said, "He killed himself." So it left my son asking the question, if I had just been there, if I had just reached out to him. And by the way, that's probably the third or fourth friend of his since high school who has killed himself. And every time the same question is, if I had just been there, if I had just reached out, if I had just had the words to say. Now more than ever, and I explained to my son, I said, the problem is, you know, if I look on my Facebook page, I don't even know how many friends I've got, 11 or 1,200. How many of those can I contact one-on-one and say, "Hey, how are you doing?" There's 300 in CV First in our fold. How many of those can we contact and say one-on-one? Well, for one person to do that, it's impossible. But I encourage you as the brethren and the sistern to reach, that was funny, by the way. To be calling each other, to reach out to them and to pour into their lives and exhort them, to give them strength and courage, to let them know this will not last forever, that there will come a day when we will worship again without masks, without fear, without government overreach. At least that's the hope. But as long as we are here, let's love each other and stand firm in the faith that even if this never ends, Jesus is still Lord. God is still on the throne. It doesn't matter in November who the president is. What matters is who God is, right? Romans 13, he decides who our president is. We need to vote. By the way, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I am going to tell you that I am very passionate that Christians need to vote. We need to engage in the political process. You say, well, which side? Whichever side you feel led by the Lord to be active on, I will honor that. I can disagree. You can disagree with me. Doesn't matter. What matters is that we participate in the process. But ultimately, doesn't matter whether or not you and I agree politically, but whether or not we agree spiritually, that God is still on the throne. And then Paul brings it all back, right? The message of the gospel, the very foundation. In all that we do, let it be done in love. Everything. Remember, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It is through love that we reach others. Jesus was kind to the sinners. He loved those that no one else loved. He cared for the weak. He healed the sick. He confronted those who knew better, right? But in all he did, he showed love, he showed compassion. And in all we do, we should do the same. So his final exhortation is, be watchful, stand firm, act like men and women, and be strong, and do absolutely everything in love. And then Paul closes with this. Now I got to tell you, I'm going to go ahead and repent or confess this. There's another whole week here. But I'm not going to do this. Next week, I am certainly going on to Malachi, unless the Lord somehow changes that. But I am done with 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to read this passage, and then I want you to go home and read it and study it and pray about it. And then come back next week having read the first chapter of Malachi. Well, at least the first two verses, because that's about as far as I'll get. 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. Verse 17, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings with Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house. Send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. By the way, this is like COVID, so don't do that. I, Paul, write this greeting, not that I'm greater than Paul, I'm just, you know. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And finally, Paul closes with this last message, the greeting of the churches and the saints and the exhortations. O Lord, come, come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul, for your word to us through him, that all that we do would be based in love, that we would be encouraged, that we would stand firm. Father, it's difficult to even see ourselves as faithful as Paul. But Lord, we know that with you all things are possible. So Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful. Lord, that we would take care of our faith, that we would encourage and exhort each other and build each other up, that we wouldn't tear each other down. Father, that we would do all of these things, knowing what you have done for us. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.